The story here in 1 Samuel chapter 6 is an amazing story because it represents a missed opportunity. A missed opportunity. I've seen, you've seen these two articles about people that find a painting in a garage sale. They pay $5 for it and they find out it's worth a million or half a million or whatever. Wouldn't you feel terrible if you had just left the garage sale and didn't buy the painting? And then somebody else did? And you missed out on that opportunity? Well, there's a better opportunity than that represented in this passage right here. But I want you to make this message real to you this morning. And you know me. I try with all my heart to tell you what I believe is the truth from the Word of God. And I believe with all my heart, and I'm not saying this just to fluff you up or to sound like one of the prosperity theologians, and I'm not talking about money, by the way, but I think God wants to bless His people. I think God wants to bless this church. I think God wants to bless us as individuals. And I'm afraid that too many times we miss opportunities that God makes available to us. I began the service this morning. Of course, we sang that song, Victory in Jesus, and I mentioned to you, it is possible to have victory in our Christian lives. But folks, as much as God will do for us, He does expect us to do a few things as well. And what you see here in this passage is a missed opportunity because these men in this place called Beth Shemesh, and anytime you see the word Beth in the Bible, it means house. You've heard of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Well, Beth Shemesh is the house of the sun or possibly a house of the temple of the sun. I don't think it implies anything pagan here. It's just that I perhaps think these folks might have had something common with us. They got a lot of sunshine. We're about to get a lot of sunshine this week, amen? And drink a lot of water. We got a long week ahead of us, but I trust God to give us strength. These men in Beth Shemesh, they're going about their normal daily grind of gathering what they need for survival, their daily food, and they look up, and here comes the Ark of God down the road, unattended except for the fact that it's being drawn by two cattle, and it's on a new wooden cart, and here comes the Ark down the road. And when they first saw it, they rejoiced. They knew that this was an opportunity, but they squandered that opportunity. They missed that opportunity. And sadly, just like the Philistines, by the time the story comes to a conclusion, they're saying the same thing the Philistines said, and that is, we need to give this to somebody else. We need to give this to somebody else. And they missed an opportunity. And if I don't remember to tell you later, I'll tell you now. The people that they gave it to kept it for 20 years. They kept it, in fact, through the remainder of Samuel's ministry as a judge. And they saw great blessings that these people in Beth Shemesh could have had. And so let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13 through 21. Have a word of prayer and look at this story of the men of Beth Shemesh. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 13, "And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the ark came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine, a burnt offering, unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ascalon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of the fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite? And he smote the men of Bethshemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning, as we assemble here and we open the Word of God and read it, we want to hear from you this morning. We've heard the Word of God, and I pray that it would speak to our hearts, but I pray you'd give me the ability and the strength to make some things plain and to apply some things that perhaps we can see in this passage. Lord, some things that would help us to not miss the opportunities you give us to be blessed by you. Lord, there are some conditions of blessing. We understand that. I pray we could see those today. Lord, they're worth the cost. Blessings are worth the cost. The cost of obeying you, the cost of submitting to your will, the cost of trusting you even in difficult times. And Father, today I know that there are folks here that desire your blessings. They're seeking your blessings. God, I pray you'd give them strength and wisdom to see what you might have for them and what they could do as they listen to this passage. Lord, I pray for folks here today that may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. What a great blessing that is, to know that our sins are all forgiven and that we have an eternal home in heaven with you. God, please, I pray, make that very clear today as well. Hide me behind the cross. Give me wisdom, I pray. Bless these next few moments according to your will and your mercy and your grace. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Interesting how the transition takes place in this passage from rejoicing in verse 13 to lamenting in verse 19 to sending the ark away in verse 21. And it was unnecessary. It didn't have to be that way. Too many times in our Christian life, we see the opportunities, we see the will of God, we see the Word of God tells us what God can do if we will follow His plan and do things His way. And we read that and we want the good things, but we somehow get deceived by the devil. The devil would like for us to think that we can have all the wickedness and all the sin and the things the world has to offer and enjoy the blessings of God at the same time. And I want you to know that there are many instances to where those are mutually exclusive. You need to pick between the blessings of God and the things the world has to offer. In one of the epistles that John wrote, he made it very clear. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's a choice that has to be made there. Do you love God or do you love the world? I look at this situation, and again, the story is very, very clear, that these men had the opportunity for the blessings of God, and yet they squandered that opportunity. And you ask yourself, what did they do wrong? And let me show you that very clearly. And it's good to have Mr. Erickson here today. Praise the Lord. Verse 19, the Bible says, "He smote them because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. And he smote 50,070, 70 men. That's really the only thing that the Bible says that went wrong here is they looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, you may remember back in the Exodus when they built the ark, that the ark was a box. It was about 3 feet long, about 1.5 feet wide, about 1.5 feet high. It was covered in gold. It had two seraphim on the top with wings that pointed towards the middle. And it typically resided in the Holy of Holies, which was a place inside the tabernacle. And up until David, there was no permanent dwelling for the ark. King David is the one that gathered the materials for the building of the temple. And then it was King Solomon who's going to come some years later, who actually built the temple. But up until then, the ark had resided in the Holy of Holies, and it was never meant to be taken out to battle. It was never meant to be a stopgap measure to try to defeat the enemy. It was to stay there. God told them what to do with it. But in their desperation, they took the ark to the battlefield. The Philistines captured it, and then they wished they hadn't done that. And we saw last week that they sent it away. And so this is a very unusual thing that the ark would just come into a place on a cart being drawn by two cattle. And the men of Beth-Shemesh could see that opportunity. But rather than treating it as it was, as the presence of God, the holiness of God, remember the ark would have been that instrument that was sprinkled with blood once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They would sprinkle blood on the top of that ark. And that sprinkling was a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not a permanent sacrifice in that day. The Bible says plainly in Hebrews that it wouldn't have had to be done every year if it would have been permanent. But it was a foretelling or a picture of what Christ was going to do for us. And I never get tired of telling this. I know you never get tired of hearing it. Folks, Christ shed his blood to pay for our sins. Now listen to me. We couldn't save ourselves. If we could have saved ourselves, Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. When Jesus died on that cross and shed his blood, he cried out, "It is finished." And folks, the payment for our sins was complete. The sacrifice was made. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, became not only the offerer of the sacrifice, the priest, but also he became the sacrifice itself. You may have heard in the Old Testament that the word for sin and the word for sacrifice is just about the same word, because the Bible says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I'm talking to God's people right now. When you stand before God one day, you have received Christ as your Savior, you will stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. God will not see your sins. He saw your sins on that cross when Jesus was crucified, and he became sin for you so that you could be made the righteousness of God. And when you stand before God, he will see Christ's righteousness and welcome you into eternity because Christ imputed or gave you his righteousness. Now I'm talking to folks that haven't done that yet. If you've never known what it means to be 100% forgiven, absolutely have all of your sins taken away, the Bible makes it very clear. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Romans 10:9. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Not confession to some priest. Confession to the priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Confessing to him that we're a sinner. I'll talk about that some tonight when we discuss leading children to Christ. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you confess to him, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. Nothing I can do can save me. Baptism isn't going to save me. Good works aren't going to save me. Trying harder isn't going to save me. Only the blood of Christ can save me." The Bible says faith is counted for righteousness. And the Bible says very plainly, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, you talk about an opportunity. That's the greatest opportunity anybody ever got in eternity, is to have their sins forgiven. Amen? And you and I have received that gift. And don't take it as a light thing. If you had to sit down and write an essay, "What did the men of Beth-Shemesh do wrong?" Here's how it would go. They saw the most holy thing in the nation of Israel, the object that was not just a picture of the presence of God, but which was a recipient of the presence of God, that the presence of God resided over that ark in the Holy of Holies. And they saw that thing which was most holy and most sacred and the picture of God's salvation, and they treated it like a novelty. Let's see what's inside. And rather than recognizing it for what it was, the object that it was that represented the holiness and the purity of God. You may remember from the book of Isaiah that in heaven there are angels that fly about in the throne room of God, and they have six wings. Two wings they use to fly, two to cover their face, two to cover their feet, and they cry out constantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the posts of the door shake when they call that out. Folks, the problem today, the reason churches, the reason nations, the reason individuals are missing the blessings of God, the opportunity to see God do incredible things, is they treat God sort of like a novelty. Something they can take or they can leave. Something they can treat normal, ordinary, like it was anything else. Folks, that ark was not just anything else. Our salvation is not just anything else. Amen? Our God is not just something that we pick up and put down like an object in our house. He's holier than that. He deserves better than that. When we worship Him, we come to worship Him, and we don't come to be entertained. We don't come to be excited. Now, I'll tell you this. It entertains me. When we sang Victory in Jesus this morning, I don't know how to use the word entertain in that sentence, but I like that song. I can sing that song and get excited about it. And when I come in and I see visitors and I see faithful folks that come to church on Sundays, that gets me excited. But it doesn't matter about me. What matters is what pleases God. Amen? You know, when we have music in a church, the music is not to entertain men. The music is to honor God. The words ought to honor God. The melody and the harmony ought to honor God. The way it's played on the instruments ought to honor God. The way you sing it should honor God. It's not about us, it's about Him. These men said, "Wow, this is fascinating. The ark, it's right here. Let's see what's inside of it." And I don't know what your Bible says, but the Authorized Version says 50,070 men died because of that indiscretion. Now, I'm almost already out of time. I want to show you why they missed out on the blessings of God. You could ask this question two or three different ways. You could ask the question like this: what was it that cost them the opportunity to have this blessing? What, you could ask it this way: what should they have done having seen this privilege of coming into the presence of God? You could ask it another way: how should you and I respond to the presence of God in our life? And just watch three things, and I'll be quick. I've only got really a couple of verses to look at. Number one, they forgot that obedience is necessary. They didn't obey God. It's just that simple. Look at verse 19. It says, "They looked into the ark of the Lord." Now, you may remember, later on in the Bible, there's a story of David moving the ark. His objective is to get the ark back where it belongs. He's taking it back to Jerusalem to put it back where it belongs. And in the process of doing so, they were moving the ark, and I'll preach that message someday, but they were moving the ark in the wrong way. God told them back in Exodus, here's how I want it handled, here's who's allowed to handle it, and here's how they're allowed to do so. All the details were given, that there were some men, and they were to carry it on staves. It was not to be placed on a cart. It was not to be touched by men that weren't Levites. And this isn't the last time, this passage we're in, isn't the last time somebody dies because they broke God's law. Folks, if we haven't got it by now, God's serious about what He says. Amen? There are consequences for disobedience. Now, don't miss my third point, because I'll make you feel better about this at that point in time. But for now, just understand this. When God asks us to do something, it is our privilege and our responsibility to obey. Amen? And can I ask you something? Do you really think you know more than God does? You know, when we sin, what we're deciding is this: I know better than God. God said that's something you shouldn't do. That's something that God said don't do. That's something that God said is going to harm you. That's something that God said is so bad, He had to send His Son to the cross to die for it. And we say, "Well, I disagree. I think I'll do it anyway." Folks, sin sent Christ to the cross. Folks, sin is a cause, the cause of death. The wages of sin is death. I know there are times when God says to us, I want you to do something, and we don't want to do it. Or when God says to us, I don't want you to do something, and we do want to do it. I get a thrill out of my grandchildren, and I just use Gracie as an example because she seems to be in something that is very real to me, that is. And there are times when we tell Gracie to do something and she doesn't want to do it. She is convinced that it would be better if she didn't do it. But I'm not God. And even though I'm not God, as her grandfather and as her parents would tell her to do something, we have a reason for what we say, don't we? Amen? Now, do you think God does not have a reason for the things he commands us to do in the Bible? Of course he does. And when he tells us to do something, I just want you to know something. When you obey God, you open the opportunity for God to bless you. When you disobey God, now he has to stop and deal with the disobedience. And this was not just a little thing that they did. It was a horrible disobedience. It caused 50,000 people and 70 more to die. God is serious about what he said. Just like he said, the wages of sin is death. They said, we're curious, let's see what's inside. No, the wages of sin is death. And can I point out, their offense was not flagrantly malicious. They didn't say, well, you know, we don't care, we're just going to get in the ark and rummage around a little bit. They just wanted to look. They just wanted to cross the line a little bit. Folks, when you cross the line a little bit, you've crossed the line. The Bible says if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. If I was to go around the room today and survey you one by one and ask the question, when you die, will you go to heaven or will you go to hell? A lot of folks here would say, Pastor, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ when I die. And when I ask the question, why, there's only one legitimate answer. Because the Lord Jesus Christ saved me from my sins. It's not, well, I'm not so bad, Pastor. I'm just not bad enough to go to hell. I think I'm good enough to go to heaven. That's not the right answer. If you broke God's law, you deserve to be judged. God expects obedience. Now, again, I'll come back to this in the end, but I've got to go fast. Just remember this. If in your life right now, rather than seeing the blessings, you're seeing the suffering, it is very important for you to stop and ask the question, am I obeying God? Am I doing what God's asked me to do? And if you see a gap there, if you can say, oh, wait a minute, I can see something here that I know God doesn't want me to do that, but I'm doing it, or I know God wants me to do that, but I'm not doing it, I'll just speculate, could it be that that might be the reason God's not blessing you? Could it be that's the reason you're seeing the suffering that you're seeing in your life? And wouldn't it be great if you took care of that and God could bless you like he wants to? Second thing, got to go fast. Look at number two. They forgot that obedience was necessary. And then look at the phrase here in verse 19. It says in the middle of the verse, right past that semicolon, it says, and the people lamented. Now this is important. Catch this word. The people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. Now catch that phrase there. They lamented, they were sad, they were sorry because they got punished. They were sorry because of the consequences. Do you see what I'm saying? They should have been sorry that they disobeyed God. And watch this. God's judgment was exactly what it needed to be to establish the importance of his word. What they should have done rather than lamenting over the judgment is submitted to the judgment. Now, you know what I'm talking about again in the area of child rearing. When you discipline a child, you can tell if that child has been disciplined properly if at the end of the discipline process, the child is sorry for their sin. If you only discipline a child enough to make them angry at you, you didn't do it right. And I won't go into the details there, but I'll just let you know, children should submit to their parents. Amen? Oh, hey, wait a minute. I'm a child of God. I should submit to God. Amen? I don't think I asked the question. I mean, you know the answer because of the book of Hebrews. But does God chasten His children? Yes, He does. Does God sometimes punish us for the things that we do that are outside of His will? Yes, He does. Does God sometimes withhold blessings from us because we're disobedient? Yes, He does. Is it possible that you're suffering in your life, and it's not always the cause, but is it possible you're suffering in your life because of disobedience? Yes, it is. If I examine myself before God and I see the areas to where I'm disobedient and I ask God to forgive me and I take care of that, then the Bible says that He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all sin. But if I harbor that sin and I simply get frustrated because God's disciplining me, now we have an impasse. The problem with these people was they did not submit to the will of God. They wouldn't let God have His will in their life. They sinned and they were sorry. They lamented over the fact that there was suffering because of that sin. Folks, God's a good Father. Amen? He's a Father that provides for us, doesn't He? He's a Father that blesses us. He's a Father that loves us. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you. And He said, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the Lord Jesus is preparing some things in heaven for us, in eternity, I should say, for us, that are so splendid, so unbelievable, that when you get there, it will amaze you what God has done to express His love towards you, if you didn't already know that because of what He did when He sent His Son to die for your sin. But when God chastens us, He knows what's best. And He does it for our good, just like a heavenly father, just like an earthly father does it for their children's good. We should submit to that. Let's look at this third thing, and this will tie it all up, and then we'll be finishing up here. Look at verse 19 one more time, and then verse 20. Actually, verse 20. It says, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able? I think you could stop right there and have a good time talking about that. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall He go up from us? Now, do you see what they're saying? They did not treat the ark the way they should have. They didn't treat it as a holy thing. They did not give it the respect it deserved. They tried to satiate their curiosity and get some excitement by looking inside. And God punished them, and they were sad about that. And then they said, well, this is impossible. This just can't be done. We better send it to somebody else because obviously, you know, we can't handle this. Who is able? I want you to know something. The Lord Jesus Christ is able. Amen? Here's something else, too. When you let Him work in your life, you are able. When we are weak, He is strong, the Bible says. I could ask this question a couple of different ways. Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord? Now, if you have 1 ounce of common sense, as my dad used to say to me, if you have 1 ounce of common sense, you understand something. None of us is righteous enough to stand before God. The Lord Jesus Christ, and He alone, possessed that righteousness. And if you try to stand before God in your righteousness, you are not able. But in the righteousness of Christ, we are able to stand before Him. So many religions today, so many religions have lied, have misled their people to try to give their people the impression that those people can somehow improve themselves enough to be worthy of standing before God. It never will happen. It never will happen. You will never be able to stand before God in your own righteousness. And so few people have heard the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that can give us that righteousness that we need. And He wants to do that today to anyone here that doesn't know Him as their Savior. He wants to give you that righteousness. Who is able? But let's go one step further. I'm talking again mostly to Christians, and let's read this sentence one more time. He says in verse 20, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Now just stay with me. I'm almost done. Number one, does God want us to stand before Him? Does He want us to know His presence? Amen? Does He know our weaknesses and our frailties and our insufficiencies and our failures and all the rest. Yes, he does. So I know with all my heart from reading the Bible that God wants us to come into his presence and to be in his presence and live in his presence. And I also know with all my heart that in and of myself, I do not have the righteousness necessary, but I know something else. It is possible for me and for you to be right with God. And it's a decision that you can make if you will. I want to be right with God. Now, let's go back to square one. He expects some obedience from you. You say, I want to be right with God. Lord, I want to be right with you. And then you go off and you live a wicked life. There's a problem with that picture. But you say, I want to be right with you, Lord, but I'm weak and I don't know how and I've tried and I've failed. Now we're getting somewhere because God can fill that gap. He can fill that void. He can give you that ability to be right with him. Because the Bible says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a misconception that some Christians have that unless they can make themselves holy enough that they'll never be able to please God. But folks, if you desire to be right with him, he can do a work in your life and make you that way. You see, the third thing that they missed the importance of obedience. They refused to submit to his judgment, and they did not have the faith to believe what he had said. They didn't trust him. I want to see God do great things. Amen? I want to see God do great things in our church because this is the place God gave us to serve him. And I would like to see this church glorify God so that when we step into eternity one day, the Lord Jesus Christ would say, Vision Baptist Church glorified me. They obeyed me. They took the gospel out. They served me in righteousness and they did what I asked them to do. And when I corrected them, they submitted to that. And they had faith in me. And folks, that's what glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to see the Lord say that about our church someday. It's going to cost us some obedience. Amen? It's going to cost us some submission. And it's going to cost us, and it's not really a cost so much, but it's going to require of us the faith to trust God. Read your Bible. Look at the men and women in the Bible that God did great things with. And I name these to you quite often. I think of the story of Daniel in the lion's den or the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. In so many cases in the Bible, they faced the impossible. And they faced the impossible knowing with God all things are possible. Amen? They faced the impossible knowing with God all things are possible. I do not know how I'm going to survive the fiery furnace, but I have a God that can do that. Amen? I do not know how I'm going to survive the lion's den, but I have a God that can do that. I do not know how our needs are going to be met, but I have a God that can do that. Somebody says, you know, I want to send some missionaries to the foreign field. I don't have any money, but God wants me to support missionaries. I'm going to trust him to give through me what he wouldn't give to me. And God does miraculous things in your life. Folks, the word miracle is still in the dictionary, amen? And by the way, a miracle is when God does the impossible. Praise the Lord, he can do that. He could have done it here in Beth Shemesh. But they refused. They did not offer the obedience. When they were disobedient, they wouldn't submit. And when he punished them, they jumped to a quick conclusion and said, it can't be done. And they sent the message down the road and said, hey, maybe somebody else can handle this. And God did bless somebody else. But I want God to bless us, amen? Let's be what God wants us to be so that he can bless us. If you're here today and you desire the blessings of God, examine your obedience, submit to the things God's doing in your life, and folks, trust him to be able to get you from where you are to where he wants you to be. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, the only way you can ever stand before God and not be cast into hell is if you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And he's willing to do that for you today. Let's all stand and pray.